Okay, well, do turn back to Psalm 41 that we're going to be looking at, page 567 in the church Bibles. And let's pray together. Heavenly God, Father, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the psalms we've been able to look at together over the summer. And we pray as we conclude this series that you may speak afresh from it. Please help us to see what your word is saying to each of us this evening. Please help us to have humble, receptive hearts. Please may your spirit take your word and help us to see and know you more clearly as well. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Does God hear me when I feel shut in and the odds are stacked against me? Does he care when my friends have misunderstood me? What does he know about feeling undermined by others, abandoned by them, gossiped about? Can I have any confidence when that God is going to forgive me when I've blown it yet one more time? What hope do I have when the doctors have no hope? Psalm 41, which we're looking at this evening, is so helpful in starting to answer these questions. It's another of one of King David's Psalms, as are most of the Psalms in this first book, Book 1, which you can see there ends, because Book 2 starts with Psalm 42. They've put it in the Bible there for us. And Book 1 ends with these words in verse 13. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And these words, or variations on them, are repeated at the end of the three next books in the book of Psalms. At the end of Psalm 72, the end of Psalm 89, the end of Psalm 106. And then the end of Book 5 has a great crescendo of praise, with Psalms 146 to 150 all being about praising the Lord. And so the exhortation here at the end of this psalm is a good reminder of who we are worshipping. He is the Lord. The capital letters there for the Lord's name. It's a reminder. He's the promise-making, promise-keeping God of Israel. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll discover, he's forever worthy of our thanks and praise from everlasting to everlasting. Now, there are two places in the psalm where David prays for mercy. I wonder if you spotted those. The first one is there in verse 4. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me. He seems to be recalling an earlier prayer. And then the second time is in verse 10, when he prays again, but you, O Lord, have mercy on me. And then on top of that, the psalm opens in verse 1 after the superscription, which it was great that Tom read out for us, for the director of music, a psalm of David. It says, blessed is he who has regard for the weak. So there seems to be a strong sort of current or theme of mercy which is flowing through this psalm of crying for mercy and of knowing and showing mercy. That is, of being concerned for the weak, for the vulnerable and needy. And so keeping this idea of mercy, of God's mercy in mind, we're going to look at the psalm under three headings. First of all, reflecting God's mercy, and then needing God's mercy, and finally experiencing God's mercy. So first of all, reflecting God's mercy in verses 1 to 3. And the psalm starts with three verses which are very like some of the teaching in the book of Proverbs. And they're a picture of the ideal life, of a life under God's blessing. Look at it again at verses 1 to 3. David writes, blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness. See how good it is to live with God's favorable eye watching over you, to experience his protection and his provision, of knowing his deliverance, as Psalm 41, the one just before this, is all about. And so here is a reflection of our merciful God, of his watchful eye, of his protecting hand on the life of a faithful Old Testament believer. And David himself showed mercy in just this kind of way that's described right at the beginning in verse 1. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 9. There's no need to turn to it. You can look at it later. But that is when he took care of Mephibosheth, who was the son of his best friend, Jonathan. As a five-year-old lad, Mephibosheth had been dropped by his nanny as she was running when Mephibosheth's grandfather, that is King Saul, and his father, Jonathan, had been killed in battle. And they were fearful of what was going to happen. But then David, who was the new king, he was very merciful to Mephibosheth. He'd said, you know, is there somebody that I can show God's kindness to? And he's introduced to Mephibosheth, and he gives him back the land that had belonged to his grandfather. And he also makes sure that his grandfather's servants look after the land, and so they can provide him with food. Because he's crippled in both legs, he can't do that. And then on top of that, he gives him an open invitation to come and eat at his table. There is no way that this poor guy is ever going to starve. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. So what does God value? Well, it's not primarily the strong and the successful. I don't know how impressed God is with however many gold medals. He values people who show mercy. Though what is described in these verses is the evidence of his blessing, it is not the condition for it. So it's not something that they earn. What is the evidence? Well, it's an attitude of showing mercy. And later, King David's descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, the ultimate king of Israel, in fact, the king for the whole universe, taught his disciples about mercy. If you remember, he was teaching them about the attitudes and the behavior of those who follow him. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." He's echoing what David tells us here. Think of the times when Jesus perfectly displays God's mercy. There's the time when Jesus welcomes the little babies to get blessed, while his disciples just want to say, send them away. Or there's the man who is tormented by evil spirits, who nobody else could help, but whom Jesus restored to perfect wholeness. And then afterwards, Jesus says to the man, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Or there's the time when Jesus is just coming into Jericho and there's the blind beggar Bartimaeus. And he is there and he's crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus does exactly that. He restores his sight when other people just wanted to tell him to shut up and get to the back of the crowd. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who shows great mercy, both in meeting people's physical needs, but also reconciling us to God through his death on the cross. God himself is merciful. And those who know him are to reflect that mercy in their lives. So the challenge is that this person who's been blessed is to be concerned for other people, especially the needy and the vulnerable, rather than just living for number one. And the assurance is of being blessed by the Lord. Now, So verses 2 and 3 here, does that mean, therefore, that Christians will always be healed and they will never die of some disease? Well, we can probably just tell the answer is no. From looking around us, thinking about our own observations, maybe experiences or people that we know. So what are we to make of these words then? Who is the one who is being blessed like this? What does he mean? Well, we probably automatically read it as every person who does this is blessed, rather than a particular individual. But think for a moment about who is speaking. It is David. He is writing as the king of Israel. And given David's responsibility as king, it was his special responsibility to show this sort of concern and kindness that is mentioned here at the beginning of verse 1. It was part of his mandate as king to make sure that these vulnerable people are looked after. And so most likely, David is thinking back on his own experience and the blessing that he's received, rather than giving some kind of concrete guarantee for every believer. It's good to be reminded of God's blessing of those who are merciful. It reflects God's own mercy to us, which is seen so clearly in the Lord Jesus. God's mercy, which David has known and which he seeks to reflect, is seen most clearly in the Lord Jesus. That's the kind of mercy that's commended in the psalm. And, you know, as I've thought about it this week, been preparing, I've been quite challenged. Am I concerned in the way that Jesus is? Am I reflecting God's mercy in my words, in my attitudes, and seeking to help rather than avoid those people who are in need that I come across? But perhaps even more, have I grasped how merciful God himself is towards me? Supremely, with all of the blessings of forgiveness and of new life and of hope because of the Lord Jesus. And am I thankful and content for those things? Well, with this vivid portrait reflecting God's mercy, we then see just how much it contrasts with some of the people who are around David's sickbed, as we hear from verse 4. And that's when we see David needing God's mercy. That's the second thing, needing God's mercy. We don't really know when the psalm was written or what was going on in David's life at the time. Sometimes we're told at the beginning of the psalm. But instead, here we're not. And he speaks of having sinned, of being very ill and visited by people, and that one of them, a close friend, double-crosses him. Now, towards the end of his life, David was bedridden as an old man, but the psalm doesn't seem to fit with that period of his life. Earlier in his life, David had faced a coup. It was mounted by his own son, Absalom. And at that point, his political aide, Ahithophel, swapped sides. He left David and he joined the opposition. He joined Absalom. In effect, he lifted up his heel against David. And you can read the whole sorry episode in 2 Samuel chapter 15 if you want to. But whatever crisis it is that David is facing, he rightly turns to the Lord and he pleads for help. Verse 4, I said, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I've sinned against you. And he senses that in his situation there is a connection between something he's said or done which is wrong and the illness that he's now facing, and he's confined to his bed. He's really needing God's mercy. But you see, what's interesting is that what occupies David far more than his illness and whatever he'd done wrong is what is going on around him. Did you notice that? Look what he says in verse 5. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Now, when his enemies are saying, when will he die and his name perish? They're talking about his family line dying out without any children to carry on the family name. You know, this is vicious stuff. They can't wait to see him dead and his name forgotten, his name just erased from the pages of history. These are not the kind of hospital visitors you want, are they? Yeah, they turn up with the grapes or the flowers or the Lucozade or whatever it is. But they're busy at the end of the bed. They're looking at the doctor's notes to get as much as they can about his case history. So these so-called buddies of David are concerned to see him, but it is so that they can get an update on his condition, and then they just spread the gossip. As soon as they're out of the hospital ward, they're on their phones, they're busy texting everyone, they're posting something on Facebook, he's pretty bad. A few more weeks, he'll be out of the picture. It's graphic, it's really painful for David, and it just rubs salt in the wound. So what's deeply distressing David is what others are saying about his condition. Verses 5 to 8 are all nasty talk, really, really nasty talk. A whispering campaign, scheming. And then to crown it all, in verse 9, there's the betrayal by a good friend. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Imagine you're sick and off work. There's been a situation there developing at work, and you're really worried about it, about what might happen while you're not there. If you're away too long, somebody else may take responsibility for it. Or worse still, because of the current financial situation, the job market, you suddenly might never go back to work. They just say, right, that's it, don't bother coming back. Well, that's the kind of concern that David has. It's what's going on as a result of his illness. If he's off on long-term sick leave, somebody else could potentially take over ruling the country. And that would be a disaster for God's people, especially if it's a godless, self-serving despot who comes to power. And then he's even let down by the one person who'd been his confidant, the person David refers to as my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, verse 9. It shows you how well he's known this person. How they'd sat at the same table, they'd shared the same plates, they'd even shared the same loaf of bread. They'd been that close. But then even my close friend has lifted his heel against me. You'd expect that person to protect you, not stab you in the back. But now the knives are out. I know it probably seems ages ago, but after the Brexit vote and decision, there was all that hoo-ha between Boris Johnson and Michael Gove over the leadership of the Conservative Party. And you remember an illustration of just how you think you're relying on somebody who is going to be there to support you, and all of a sudden the knives are out and that one person is actually really vicious towards you rather than supporting you. But listen to how Jesus applied the psalm. We had it in that reading from John 13, verse 18. It's the night before Jesus is going to be executed. He's just washed the feet of his 12 closest disciples. And he's been teaching them that they are to serve in the same way that he has served them. And then he says these shocking words. Verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill a scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. And as we read on and found out, Jesus was referring to his imminent betrayal by Judas. It just becomes clear. Judas does literally take the bread and share it with Jesus and the other 11. And then Judas leaves the room. He walks out of Jesus' life. He goes to betray him to the Jewish leaders, and he sets in motion all that will lead to Jesus' death on the cross. we see the merciful Lord being deserted and in facing hostility and betrayal. Peter, who'd said, you know, I will die before I deny you. Judas, who hands him over. The Jewish leaders who ridicule this poor man as he is dying on the cross. And what David faced in miniature, Jesus faced in all its fullness. And what Christ faced in his own life should be a great encouragement for us, so that we turn to him when we face maybe verbal abuse or betrayal, misunderstanding, misquotation, malicious talk, lies, whatever it is. The writer to the Hebrews helps us see this, Hebrews chapter 5. He says that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe, all who obey him. And that's why we can come to him when we are needing God's mercy, whether it is with a guilty conscience or in sickness and despair over what the future may hold potentially for us, or when we've been abandoned or betrayed by somebody we thought we could really rely on. Friends, this is a massive difference between Islam and Christianity. Because God became a man in Jesus, he has faced life and suffering in a way that he would have never known if he had not experienced it sort of firsthand from the inside, as it were. And so when we call out to him, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me," it is to the God who became a man and who faced hardship, betrayal, discomfort, even death for us. Though he'd spent a lifetime showing mercy to others, he was not shown mercy by others at the cross. We can and should cry out to God for mercy as David did. And as Tom said earlier on, it is on the basis of Christ's finished work that we can be sure that we'll be heard as we trust in his death for all our wrongdoing. This psalm helps us to see that we can be honest with God, honest about our sin. We can be completely open with him. We can be honest about our hurt, perhaps our sense of betrayal by others. We can turn to Christ for comfort, because he is the one who's faced far more, and recognizing the reason why he faced this was so that we would be never denied God's mercy. And that brings us briefly to my final point, that of experiencing God's mercy. And so, having laid out his lament in verses 4 to 9, expressing his deep sense of betrayal and isolation, David then prays again, verse 10. "But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up." And then he says something quite startling. Verse 10 continues, "Raise me up that I may repay them." What are we to make of this? I mean, is this some kind of pre-Christian behavior that we should filter out and we ignore or be embarrassed about? Well, remember what we saw at the start about David's responsibility as the king who needs to take action with regard to the weak. Well, it's the same here. David is the one charged with responsibility to act with justice. And what he's praying for is not the opportunity to take personal revenge, but to be able to act in his role as king against these conspirators. You see, if he is the one who has the right to wield power fails to act, then what hope is there for justice? And that's why we can't just immediately apply the words of the Psalms straight to ourselves. Jesus teaches us very clearly that we are to forgive those who wrong us. Not just seven times, but 70 times seven, rather than seeking revenge. Jesus is the one, the only one, who could properly pray these words in verse 10, "Raise me up that I may repay them." He alone has the ability and the right to see and act with absolute justice. And it was God's merciful hand that meant David could pray, verse 11, "I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me." Time and again, we read in 1 and 2 Samuel about David, how he was victorious in the battles that he fought for God's people. Why was that? Well, it was because the Lord was with him. The Lord gave him victory. And what could initially sound like a claim to be perfect there in verse 12, when he says, "In my integrity you uphold me and set me in your presence forever," is totally different to what Deborah Meaden of Dragon's Den apparently said in a recent interview when she said, "You know, I think I'm absolutely perfect." David's not doing that at all. Remember what he'd said in verse 4. He'd said, "O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I've sinned against you." It's only Jesus who never needed to pray that. Only he has ever lived a sinless life. That's why he alone could offer his life as a sacrifice for our wrongdoing and our failure. And it is Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, who is now, verse 12, in God's presence forever for us. God the Father showed his great pleasure for his Son and for his work to save us on the cross in not allowing death to triumph over Jesus, but instead he raised him up on the third day for us. God has vindicated his Son forever. But you see, what is amazing is that Jesus wasn't raised to take revenge on us, but to show us great mercy if we will turn to him now. He came to conquer us with his love and his grace. That's what it means to experience God's mercy. And if our hope is in this Lord Jesus, then we also will be in his presence forever. Our enemies of sin, of death and the devil will not triumph over us. I hope from looking at this psalm that you rejoice to see that this is what God is like. He is so merciful. And that also you're wanting to reflect God's mercy to others. Will you trust the maligned and betrayed one, the Lord Jesus, seeing that, like David, you can cry out to him, the merciful one, for mercy? Will you depend on God's eternal mercy to raise us up with him forever? Do you see that it's right, therefore, to declare and sing, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting"? Let me lead us in prayer. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for you being a merciful God, that you show us kindness, and that you are good to us when we just don't deserve it. Lord, please open our eyes to be able to understand that and appreciate it, and believe it more deeply for ourselves. Thank you that you know the circumstances that each of us are in, the challenges, the joys, the frustrations. Please help us to turn to you, to be open before you in the same kind of way that David was. And we praise you that you will hear us because you are merciful, because of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen.